And we appreciate you and what you mean to your families and also what you mean for the church and the importance of the Christian home. We thank God for that. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and let's go to Matthew. Hang on. There you go. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we'll start reading in verse 14, down to the end of the chapter. Verse 14, the Bible says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter, and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. Let's go to prayer and we'll continue tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching and studying your word tonight. We pray that we would come with hearts and minds that are hungering and thirsting for you, for your truth, and that you would feed us with manna, give us exactly what we need, Lord. That by your Spirit you would enlighten in our hearts and minds truth that we need to be reminded of, truth that needs to be obeyed, and perhaps things that we need to be forgiven of and confessed and forsaken. And just use me during this time, Lord, that your Spirit would just take full control. And I pray that this message would be a great help to God's people. If there's anyone here that's lost, that it would convict them and bring them to that place of salvation. And we'll give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Here in our passage tonight, we're looking at more miracles and teachings of Jesus. And it's kind of interesting the way this scripture starts out. It's kind of continuing a Father's Day theme we looked at this morning. Because here's another father that's pleading for his child. No one else can help him except for Jesus. It's great lessons that we can learn from these stories. One thing that I want to bring out in this scripture in particular is you see the rise of demonic activity during our Lord's earthly ministry. That wasn't by accident. I believe Satan was doing all he could to disrupt and disturb our Lord's earthly ministry. And, you know, when we talk about demonology, if you will, or even studying what the Bible says about unclean spirits or demons, sometimes it brings forth more questions than answers. And some people get their theology from bad Hollywood movies. You're not even going to go there. But what the Bible tells us is that there was that group of angels that rebelled along with Satan, who led them against the Lord. And right now, they're not in hell, bound by chains just yet. No, they're still roaming the earth. They're trying to disrupt and hinder the work of the gospel, the work of God. That's their mission, is to oppose God. Satan's very name means adversary. He opposes God. You know what that means? Because we're children of God, guess what? He opposes you and me too, as we follow Christ. Now, I think some people, unknowingly, they do the bidding of Satan. We saw previously our Lord had to rebuke Peter. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, and our Lord had then was predicting His death and resurrection in verses 21 and 22. And Peter in verse 22 says, then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee." You're not going to go to that cross. You're not going to die. Now, it seems like in a human moment, Peter was, you can understand his love for Christ. He doesn't want to see Him die. But look at what our Lord said in verse 23. "But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind Me, Satan, thou art an offense unto Me." And here's why. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter was thinking from a worldly-minded, earthly perspective, and he was more focused on the things of men than the things of God. Hey, Christian, I don't believe Peter was possessed by Satan. I think he was just unknowingly doing Satan's bidding by his statement here. But a lot of Christians, you're saved, you're born again, you can't ever go to hell, a demon can't possess you. But I believe that unknowingly, because we get so caught up in the things of this world, we savor the things of this world so much that we allow it to distract us and detract us from the mission God has for our lives. Hey, there's decisions God wants each and every one of us to make. And so we have to make a choice. Are we going to follow God or follow man? And when we follow man, hey, listen, we're doing Satan's bidding. I believe with all my heart there's the perfect will of God has for each and every one of us. And it's a roadmap that I don't know, God knows. I wish sometimes God could just kind of unfurl and I could see the whole chapter by chapter what's going to happen next in my life. How many of you are like that? I wish I could see it. Maybe God doesn't show us that because He knows we couldn't handle it all at once. But I believe Satan has his own will that he wants to see take place in our lives also, that distracts us and deters us from believing God and doing the will of God. So that's what we know about these demons, these unclean spirits. Their mission is to disrupt and to hinder the work of God. And we know that they afflict and destroy. We think of the great violence of what we see here in this passage and other scriptures of what demonic activity leads to. I think even still in our day today, there's a huge demonic activity. When I see all of the violence in our culture, especially some of the outlandish, shocking mass violence, to me, I think immediately there's so much demonic activity happening. Now, I know the world, they want to blame it all on physical, material things. Well, it's a gun. You got to get rid of all the guns. First of all, that's just never going to happen. That's just not. And you get rid of guns, I mean, man can find anything to harm other people. The problem is not an object. The problem is the heart of a man that's bound by sin. And it's amazing when you look at what's happened in our country. There used to be a lot more access to guns, but they didn't have all this violence. But you know what's happened? There's been a decrease of Christian principles being taught. They took prayer out of the schools. Can't talk about God. Let's embrace all types of moral perversion. Let's be secular humanists. Man is king. Man is God. Okay, now you have it. Now you have young men. It's primarily a young male problem, by the way, that are so disillusioned because they're not getting their spirit met, ministered to and met. They get so bound by sin and anger and depression, whatever it is, they feel they're going to go out and kill people and even kill themselves. There's a lot of self-destruction, by the way, in demonic activity. The devil doesn't care about you or me. He'll just use you and throw you out like a piece of trash. That's what he wants to do. And so in this passage, we see some more demonic activity. But I want us to see first, Jesus easily deals with this demon. He easily deals with this demon. I emphasize easily because it was easy for Christ, but it was very difficult, yea, impossible for the others that were in this scripture. For the people in this story, even the father, It was a situation that was too tough to handle. Again, it says in verse 14, and when they were come into the multitude, they came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. Now, I have a Scofield Study Bible, and it kind of explains some of what this means. And the other Gospels talk about the convulsions that he was having. And so some have said it's epilepsy or seizures. And there could be a medical diagnosis of what's happening, but ultimately it was spiritual. That doesn't mean that's always the case, but in this young man's case, it was demonic activity here. And he often fell to the ground, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, pulling his hair. And in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that he was deaf and dumb because of this demon. And in this scripture, we see a few things that it says in verse 16, I brought him to thy disciples, they could not cure him. See, there was nothing that could be done. He tried to get all the help that was available to him in that day, even the disciples of Christ, and they were defeated, unable to offer assistance to this father and his son, unable to exercise any power that would deliver him from this evil situation. The father was defeated, totally helpless. The disciples were defeated, totally helpless. And this boy himself is a supreme illustration of helplessness and defeat. But guess what? We can stop there and the story has a bad ending, but thankfully we know Jesus always makes a difference. Amen. And in the picture of so much defeat and failure, here comes Christ, and it's an opportunity for Christ to show the victory that He can provide. And I believe this story takes place because our Lord is trying to stir the faith of His own disciples back then and His disciples even still today, you and me. He wants to stir their faith. Just to remember what's happening here, our Lord was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with only three other men. Remember them? Peter, James, and John. So the other disciples were down here. Now, they could have, during that time, perhaps been praying and trying to minister themselves and stir their faith, but apparently during that time, their faith got weakened because they were convicted here, rebuked in verse 20 of their unbelief. And our Lord seemingly almost fed up with them, almost like a parent to a child that, hey, I've taught you this over and over, and here we go again. I'm not going to ask parents to raise your hand how many of you have ever been there, but we've been there. But here we see that these disciples were failing miserably. Keep your place here in Matthew. Go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 22. Mark 9 verse 22 says, and oft times it hath cast them into the fire, is the Father explaining the situation, and into the waters to destroy him. Note that word, destroy him. That's what demons want to do. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I want you to note verse 22. The Father said, if thou canst do anything, and our Lord replied back, if thou canst believe. There's a link there. God can do anything if we trust Him and trust His will and His plan. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We get a lesson on faith in this scripture here. Let's go back to Matthew 17. An important lesson on faith. Our faith is always about the object. What is our faith depending on? The promises of God, the power of God, the will of God. Faith is always about the object. And here in our text, our Lord rebukes His disciples for their lack of faith. And even this father understands his own unbelief and lack of faith and is convicted by it. And the faith that we must have has more to do with what kind of faith than with how much faith there is. We know that because our Lord says here in verse 20, Matthew 17, verse 20, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, a tiny seed, one of the smallest physical things that we can think of. Some say the smallest physical thing that man was aware of in that day was a grain of a mustard seed. He said, "For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." We call that mountain moving faith. Amen. But God says it can hinge on a faith that's as small as a grain of mustard seed. Because faith is not about how big and strong you are. It's about how big and strong your God is. Faith is about the object. Our trust, our faith is in God. You know, it's amazing. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, we're going to talk a little bit about money. And on our coinage and our currency in the U.S., it says simply, "In God we trust." Boy, I wish we still lived that and believed that in America. But that's the way it's supposed to be. In God we trust. Not in man we trust. Not in technology we trust. Not in our own wisdom and philosophies. In God we trust. And the founders of our country understood trusting God is what it's all about. And what I believe the lesson our Lord is teaching is that our faith can start small, but it doesn't need to stay small. Because the idea of a seed is something that starts small but doesn't stay that way, right? The implication is growth. A faith that gets tried and tested and continues to grow and develop. And if you've been saved for some time, your faith ought to be growing every year. There ought to be growth and development and depth to your faith. Yes, it starts off small. Maybe you don't know a whole lot. Maybe you haven't experienced a whole lot. But in time, your faith should continue to be growing and stretched out. And you should be trusting God, excuse me, for more and more, not less and less. Faith as a mustard seed, we think, okay, all I need is a little bit of faith. Yes, that's all you need, but don't stay there. Let's keep growing in our faith. Say, how can we grow in our faith? Well, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God helps to strengthen us. It teaches us. We see examples of, wow, God did it for them in the past. He's still the same God today. The Word of God can convict us. Man, I haven't been trusting God. I need to repent of unbelief. He calls it an evil heart of unbelief. It's a sin to not believe God, to doubt God. And the Word of God fosters and cultivates the seed of faith that we all have. And that's the plan of Christ here in this lesson. Faith that starts small but grows and is trusting in a great and mighty God. He also rebukes the disciples because they had this question in verse 19, after the boy was healed, the demon was departed out of him. Our Lord easily dealt with that demon. Why? Because He has all authority over all principalities and powers, right? That's who Christ is. He's head over all things. But then in verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." He's teaching that the evidence of faith is the vehicle of prayer. See, faith is something that we can't see or touch, but it doesn't just stay passive. We think of faith as just being passive. Faith is active. The book of James talks about living faith, that you can show people your faith by your works, right? Otherwise, it's a dead faith, not a real faith. So living faith always has works. There's those steps of obedience that will follow. And what Christ teaches here is that real faith will access the vehicle of prayer. Because you believe anything's possible with God, you'll come before Him in prayer for any need you have in your life. Nothing's too big for God. Nothing's too small for God. And we trust God for every circumstance in our life. He says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Great prayer and fasting displays earnestness, fervency, right? The fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, the book of James says. And it shows our passion that, Lord, we need you. It's a great practice. that brings before God the deep sense of desperation that we have. That's what prayer and fasting does. I don't want to spend too much time talking about fasting this evening, but I do want to mention a few key principles. You know, it's not a sin to not fast. I'll put it this way. There's not a clear-cut command that you must fast, and it's a sin to not. Because for many people, fasting from, let's say, food can be difficult. Health reasons, medical reasons, all types of things. But there's a principle with fasting we should understand. That fasting is essentially withdrawing. It doesn't just have to be food. It's withdrawing from things that are a normal part of our lives that we normally depend on, and we forsake those things and say, Lord, we need you more. We're so desperate for you and for you to work in this issue that we're willing to forsake X, whatever it is. And oftentimes it's food. It could be other things too. And we take that time to, again, just show our desperation that we need God above all else. It's a great practice. We ought to pray and fast when we look at what's happening in our country. We ought to pray and fast, certainly, for our own children. Talked about that this morning. Jairus begging, pleading for his daughter. We see a similar case here with this man. Prayer and fasting for our church, for our community here, that we can see souls saved and disciples made. It takes prayer and fasting. And our Lord is saying there's just some things that are just so difficult. And God, they just won't happen unless Christians get serious and not just have kind of passive, blasé prayer life, but a real vibrant prayer life, fasting even, because they know the need of the hour. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Andrew Murray said this: prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand, the one with which we let go of the visible. I like that. I'll read it again. Prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand, the one with which we let go of the visible. And that's what God's people need to do to see really God really move in our midst. But then secondly, in our scriptures tonight, our Lord continues teaching in verses 22 and following. He teaches His disciples His real mission. He didn't just come to heal a few people or even to raise a few people from the dead, or even to cast out a few demons. That's not His primary mission. No, He teaches them the ministry that He came for, that He's going to come, He's going to die on the cross, and He's going to rise again. It says in verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And the third day He shall be raised again. Now, He's telling them some of these truths, and He would oftentimes tell them through illustration. It would be kind of explicit like this, or other times He would just kind of use different illustrations or parables. But they didn't understand, and the book of Mark and the book of Luke tells us they were too afraid to ask. They were just blown away by what He just said. They couldn't even formulate a question to ask Him further. And we know that after Christ died, that there was still confusion because of the response of many of the disciples. Go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Even after our Lord rose again, it was obvious the disciples weren't exactly looking for that, even though He had told them what was going to happen. Luke 24 and verse 6. The Bible says, He is not here, but is risen. Remember how we spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. Meaning before that, they didn't remember. They forgot. And don't start laughing too much at them, because we forget a lot too sometimes. Every time we get the spirit of fear and doubt, we forget who God is. We forget what He's promised. But clearly they didn't take to heart what our Lord was teaching. He was reminding them of His mission, that He was going to come to die on the cross. He was going to die for the sins of man and be raised again the third day. And then thirdly tonight, we see an interesting situation at the rest of Matthew 17. Jesus paying the temple tax. It's interesting, only Matthew records this situation of Jesus having to pay the temple tax. Why? Well, He was a tax collector Himself, so it's right up His alley, right? So he recorded this interesting exchange. Now, when you look at this whole chapter, if you like alliterations, I've seen a few alliterations to describe this chapter. Jesus transfigured, triumphant, and taxed. And when you look at this particular miracle here, tax in a tilapia. Have you heard about that one? Tax in a tilapia. Or how about this one? Having one fish faith. One fish faith. Let's look at what takes place in this story. I guess it's helpful to kind of know the background of what Jewish culture was about. There was a tribute money, essentially a tax that Jewish men would have to pay to the temple. This was the normal tax fee applied to every Jewish man. Faithful Jewish men paid this obligation. Some tried to avoid it and run from it. But our Lord here, He's confronted. It says in verse 24, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master," talking about Jesus, "pay tribute? He saith, Yes. When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" So the principle was that there were certain people that were exempt from having to pay the temple tax, the temple tribute, and the principle was even of just a king and his son. And what our Lord is getting at here is He's the Son of God. And so He certainly, of all people, would be exempt from having to pay any type of temple tax because of who He was by nature as the Son of God. He's not obligated to pay this tax under any principle here. He's a son, not a servant, therefore did not have to pay this tax. And yet, our Lord decided to pay it anyway and use a miraculous way to go about it. In verse 26, Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free? They're not obligated. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. And here we see our Lord teaching this principle of giving a good testimony. Sometimes in our life, we have our normal obligations that we must fulfill, our normal duties. But we must be willing from time to time to go above and beyond those duties for the cause of Christ. For the sake of our testimony before this world, that we want to show them the difference God has made in our lives, that we can go above and beyond the call of duty. That's the lesson here. Christians must realize that we are to obey the Lord, follow Him, and that sometimes we'll have to sacrifice in order to be witnesses of Him to the lost. Not to be a stumbling block to unbelievers or even to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this gets further developed through the teachings of the Apostle Paul, Romans 14, for example, that we don't have to flaunt our Christian liberty and causing others to stumble in their faith, to be discouraged, to be confused. That's so lost today. We're so selfish sometimes, self-centered. We don't consider the opportunity we have to be a blessing to those around us. But just quickly, this miracle is really amazing because there's just no human way this could happen apart from it being a miracle, right? It's not every day that someone catches a fish and can find a coin in there to pay their bills. I don't know if any of you paid your bills that way. I know you can pay online, you can do all this stuff now, but I don't recommend going fishing down at Point Lookout or wherever you want to go to pay your taxes next year. But it's miraculous because you think about this. Someone had to lose the coin in the water, perhaps. This specific fish had to pick it up, had to hold it in his mouth, not swallow it, then somehow bite Peter's hook that he put out, right? Even with that coin in his mouth, allow himself to be caught. There's no way to explain it apart from a miracle. Our Lord did this. He commanded Peter to do it. We know it took place. Now, it's also incredible that it says that the tribute was paid for Jesus and for Peter. At the end of verse 27, he says, "That take and give unto them for me and thee." Jesus, who didn't even owe the price, paid it nevertheless, and at the same time, paid it for Peter also. Beautiful picture of the redemption, the salvation that we can enjoy. We have a sin debt. Christ doesn't have that. He's the sinless Son of God. But He paid the penalty of our sin debt by dying on the cross for our sins. Now we can be free. We can be clear. Amen. Credited with righteousness even because of His grace and His love. So even in this simple miracle, it's a powerful picture of what the gospel is all about, the redemption that we have in Christ. Tonight, I hope you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus, His miracle for you, and you're not trusting in religion, your own good works, the best that you can work your way up. It's simply trusting in what Christ has done for you. Now, on this note of being a Christian testimony, I want to just really quickly look at a few scriptures. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 19, Apostle Paul is explaining his apostleship and his ministry and how God has led him. And he says here, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all." That's such a great principle. That Christian, you ought to see yourself as a servant. How I'm here to serve. I'm not here just to take and to extract from people as much as I can. I'm here to serve any way I can. "So yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that as without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker thereof with you." Now, really quickly, Paul is not talking about jeopardizing the message of the gospel by his method. He's not talking about compromising in any way that would contradict God's word, but he's talking about just the simple things that we can do to open up doors for the gospel. Here's one great example. Paul had a young man in the faith, Timothy. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And so by right, he really wasn't considered Jewish. He was raised as a Greek. But when he took Timothy, as an older man, by the way, and began to train him and prepare him to minister to a Jewish, primarily Jewish audience, you know, he had Timothy get circumcised. And again, this wasn't as a baby, 8-day-old baby, as a man. And this sacrifice was done not to appease legalists or to water down the gospel or to mix in works and grace, but it was simply a way to identify with the people that he was now going to minister unto, that there would be an open door to receive someone like Timothy and receive his message more importantly. It was an entrance to preaching the gospel unto them. It was not being a hypocrite, not compromising the gospel, not men-pleasing or being like the world to win the world, like so many people go so far in doing, but it was just a simple way that he could open up the door for preaching the gospel. I have many friends that are missionaries, and there's obviously, when you go to a different country, I mean, we even know this here in New York, such a melting pot, there's so many different cultures, aren't there? In some countries, you go into someone's home, you got to take off your shoes before you even walk any further. You know, my mother-in-law is Filipina, and my wife's following that train. If you ever come to our house, shoes are coming off. Now, you could say, "I have my liberty in God. I'm keeping my shoes on." You can do that, but you might lose that home then. And so simply put, there's things that we could do that don't contradict the Scriptures. And we don't have an obligation to, but to not offend and have an avenue to preach the gospel. We can do those things to be a blessing. Amen? And Jesus is teaching his disciples, teaching Peter this great lesson. We can humble ourselves sometimes because of the sake of the gospel. So this lesson is really incredible, the humility that Jesus had. But I want to just circle back by considering faith in our passage tonight. Faith is about the object of our faith. The Father's prayer, that's recorded in Mark 9:24, he says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That's a prayer, that's the kind of prayer we all need to have. the seeds of doubt, unbelief are always creeping in our life. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Acknowledge that our faith is weak and can be made strong as we look to Christ. Let's bow for prayer, and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper as well. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. May it strengthen our faith tonight. Help us to not doubt you, your goodness, your will, your power, no matter the circumstance. I pray, Father, that we would be not just having the emotion or intellectual faith, but we would have a living faith that leads us to obedience and steps that show you're truly working in our midst by doing things like praying and other things that we can do that show our faith. And we'll sit back and see you work mightily in our midst. We just thank you, Father, for your grace, your goodness. Bless the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.